If you would turn again to Acts chapter 2, and if you think of it, also 1 Peter chapter 3. Acts chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Acts chapter 2 verses 38 and 39 say this. Peter replied, because the people had asked after his sermon, what should we do? They were cut to the heart. How are we to be saved? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This brought us to an interesting place, actually. For those who were not here last week or the week or 2 weeks previous to that, as we look at this text, it's pretty clear what they're to do. They're to repent, and we would often say repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. But here it says repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And oftentimes what we will do as Baptists, or at least conservative Protestant evangelicals, we will go to a passage like this and we will say, well, clearly it can't mean baptized and be forgiven of sin, so it doesn't mean that, and we just move on. And we don't ever talk about what it really means. We just say it doesn't mean that, so therefore, because it doesn't mean that, we don't really have to deal with it. My contention is that if we don't deal with this, Acts chapter 3, 4, 12, 22, and 28 are going to be highly confusing to us when we see the exact same language used when it says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Or, be baptized and you will be saved. What do we do with texts like that? In reading through that, then we went to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a little clarification. Because Peter is the speaker of the sermon in Acts 2. He is often the one found saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's often he who addresses people about baptism and sin and salvation. So we go to his epistle. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we won't deal with the whole section, but at least verses 20 and 21, it says, in referring to Noah, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes, or is a figure of, or representation of, baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this text, and it says, this water, in verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, we can't just say that's not what it says. Because in every translation, that's exactly what it says. So now we have to say, well, what is Peter talking about? And how are we to understand this? We highlighted a couple words. Out of Acts 2, we found that he says, this is for you and your children, all those who are far off. That sounds like covenantal language. And when we looked up at Noah, we realized that a covenant was made with Noah, and that type of language is used. So we last week went back to the Old Testament, and we looked at Noah, and we looked at Abraham, and the covenants that are there. So if I can, I'd like to summarize those briefly. Okay? In talking about covenants and signs, we found that you can either say, this is my covenant, and then state what the covenant is, or you could say, this is my covenant, and point to the sign of the covenant. So with Abraham, the covenant that we read last week, God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to covenant this land with you as an everlasting possession. This is your land. This is my covenant with you. You get land. But then later on in the passage, he points and says, this is my covenant with you, circumcision. I got to tell you, there's a difference between a promise of land and circumcision. A big, big difference. All right. So with that in mind, we have to say, well, what does he mean that circumcision is the covenant? And we talked about that, how the sign, circumcision, and the covenant, promise of land. So the sign and the thing signified are nearly identical. They're at least inseparable. You can't pull them apart. You can't say, I'll take circumcision, but I don't want the covenant. And you also can't say, well, I want all the benefits of the covenant. I just don't want to get cut. You can't say that. It's one or it's all or nothing is what we're saying. We looked at Noah. And Noah is the text that we're really concentrating on last week, as Noah is mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter's drawing allusion to what happened at the flood and the ark and the salvation of 8 people by water towards what's happening to us now. So we remember that God covenanted with Noah, I will never again destroy the earth, right? And I will save you and your family. What is the sign of the covenant? It's a rainbow. So God could do this. He could say, I covenant, I will never destroy the world again and save your family. Or he could say, look at the rainbow. Because they mean the same thing. They're communicating the same thing. Now, they're not identical, right? Salvation and a rainbow are two radically different things. But it signifies what it is. So if God points at the rainbow, what are we supposed to think? Nice water molecules making colors in the sky? No, we're supposed to think rainbow, covenant. God will never destroy the earth again. That's why he gives a sign. And so it is in the New Testament. When we come to the communion table, as we did last week, and we open up the bread and we look at the cup as well. And when we say this, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the new covenant in my blood. Every covenant has a sign. What is the sign of the new covenant in Christ's blood? It's baptism. So we could either say, by grace through faith, you are saved. That's true. Or we could say, look at baptism. Because that's the sign of the covenant. It's not that baptism causes salvation. It's not the cause. But rather, it is the sign of having been saved, identified to Beth, I don't know who that is. Try death, maybe. Death, burial, and resurrection. All right? Death, burial, and resurrection. We identify with Christ. Okay? That's what we were communicating last week. So as we look at that text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, 21, it says again, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water is a representation or a figure of baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but of a pledge of good conscience towards God. And I can't say this often enough. Baptism is not the cause of your salvation. It's the sign of it. We quoted John Gill, a great Baptist preacher from the late 1700s, early 1800s. I don't have the quote up here, but just bear with me as we read just a short section of what we read last week. John Gill says, baptism saves not as a cause, for it has no causal influence on, nor is it essential to salvation. Did you hear that? Baptism is not essential to save you. Christ only is the cause and the author of eternal salvation. And as those only that were in the ark were saved by water, so only those that are in Christ and that are baptized into Christ and into his death are saved by baptism. Not everyone that is baptized is saved, but he that believeth and is baptized is saved. So this week, I just want to deal with this phrase, okay? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but a pledge of good conscience towards God. Because we didn't talk about that last week. We need a good conscience towards God. How do we get it? Where does it come from? What are we to do with this not removing the dirt? That's not what baptism is, although it does remove dirt. If I stick you in water, hopefully some dirt would come off, right? But not the immersion of a believer into water. That's not what saves. But a pledge of good conscience towards God. Now, I believe that Peter here is fully aware that his words are open to a dangerous misuse. someone could read this passage, as we already have, and take it at face value and say, baptism saves, without having looked at covenants, without having looked at Noah, without having looked at Abraham, and have a misrepresentation of this passage. Okay? So I think Peter knows that there's a dangerous misuse of what he's about to say, and yet he must say it because it's true. We can't not say something just because it might be confusing. You with me? Some people say, well, you can't tell people they have to do works, good works, after they're saved. They might confuse that with works salvation. So we just tell them they shouldn't do anything. Well, yes, I suppose that could be abused, but we don't not do good works that were prepared in advance for us to do, God tells us, just because it might be abused. We do it and don't abuse it. We realize that grace is confusing, right? It should be a little bit confusing. You're guilty, a sinner, not worthy of God's salvation. He lavishes His grace on you and calls you righteous when you're not, in place of God. You go, well, that could be abused. Someone could get saved and then go live however they want. They could just like booze it up and smoke pot. We can't talk about grace. Someone might abuse that. Well, if we don't talk about grace, there is no salvation. So just because it can be abused doesn't mean that we can't say it. It means we have to teach it and teach it rightly. This is what Peter does for us. He says, this is the truth. Baptism saves, but not in the way you're thinking. Baptism saves, but it's not the way you think. It's covenantal, he tells us. So let's look at that this morning. When Peter says a pledge of good conscience towards God, he's telling us that it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh that saves, but it is an appeal or a pledge of good conscience towards God that saves. And you may say, well, that statement didn't help me one single bit in my confusion over this passage. So let me try to clarify what he's saying. He's saying a pledge of good conscience towards God, if you have that, then baptism saves. So let's clarify. If you get baptized with a good conscience, you get saved. No. It's not true. Rather, you are saved. You have a good conscience and therefore are baptized. That's the order we're going to go in. Okay, now, I'm going to repeat this several times, so hang with me and write it down. Okay? Keep your finger in 1 Peter. We're going to make this real easy. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. This will get a lot simpler when we use a verse that you know, have memorized, and love. Okay? Our theme this year is spreading the fame of God. It's about evangelism, mission, right? What better verse could we use than Romans 10, verse 13? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How many of you agree by the nod of the head, you agree that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved? You want to explain something to me then? Where's grace and faith? Because by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what do you mean a call on God saves? I thought it was grace and faith that saved, not calling upon God. Oh, yeah, this is being recorded, isn't it? We better clarify, huh? See, you want to say, well, calling upon God's kind of like grace and faith. I would say, yes, it is. That's exactly the point that we're getting at. Romans 10, verse 13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If the Reformers and Puritans fought so hard for grace alone and faith alone through Christ alone, then how is Paul going to say, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved, without saying anything about grace or faith? Paul means that everyone who truly has grace-enabled faith will call upon the name of the Lord. And because true grace-enabled faith calls upon God, it saves. So therefore, you wouldn't be calling upon God if you did not first have grace of God. And that enables your faith. that you might cry out in repentance and submission, God, save me, I believe. Right? So in the very command, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved, there's an assumption here. There's an assumption that you have grace and faith and you're calling upon God because you have it. You with me? Now go back to 1 Peter. This should help. And if it didn't, I apologize. Peter is telling us, if you have a good conscience, in baptism, you are saved. It saves you. Baptism saves you. In what way, we have to ask? What Peter means is that everyone that truly has grace-enabled faith will be baptized. Because true grace-enabled faith follows God in obedience. God commands that we are baptized. Therefore, if we're truly a believer, we've received the grace of God. We've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we follow Him in obedience. If you're truly a believer and have grace and faith, you will be baptized. It saves in that way. It's the sign of what's already in you. It's what you are. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, look at that. It says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous, that being Christ, for the unrighteous, that's us, to bring you to God. In other words, Peter has already said at the beginning of this section, Christ saves. It is Christ alone who saves. All right? But the question is, if Christ saves us, who is us? Isn't that a good question? It says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you or to bring us, it's plural, to bring us to God. Who is us? The answer is those who are baptized. No. Wait, those who believe. What? Now follow me here. This is important because it should be confusing to us. We never talk about baptism like this. We never see the intrinsic centrality of baptism to the body of Christ. If you say that you believe and you are not baptized, what you're saying is, I don't believe God. I don't believe His promise of salvation. I don't believe all His promises are yes and amen, 1 Corinthians and Jesus Christ. By not being baptized, you're saying, I don't believe. Now wait, can you be saved and not baptized? Yes, you can. Yes. But does the world or the church or you have confidence in the covenant without the sign of the covenant? No. And the reason is, Abrahamic covenant, all those who will not take the sign of circumcision will be cut off from my people, for they are not my people. The same would be true in baptism. Think with me. You could believe and truly be saved, and yes, enter heaven. I'm not arguing that. But given, let's say, a normal lifespan, and assuming that you're not the thief on the cross with a deathbed conversion, we're going to assume the normality of life that God has put us here on the earth. If you are saved and live your entire life and not baptized, you're saying, I don't believe you. I want all the benefits. I just don't want to be cut apart. I just don't want to identify with Christ through the waters of baptism. I want all the benefits of heaven. I want all the fellowship. I want all the Bible studies. I want all the support. I just don't want to identify. Boy, do you see what a slap in the face to God that is? He says, all of my people will be identified by the sign of my covenant. And you're saying, not really that important. I don't really care about God's covenant. I don't really care about His promises. So who does it save? It saves those who are baptized. Not because baptism causes our salvation. It's simply a sign of the covenant of Christ's blood. By grace, through faith, we have been saved. And grace-enabling faith allows us, enables us, to be able to obey Christ commands. Isn't this exactly what happened to Noah? Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis. He goes through this whole covenant thing where he builds an ark and he covers it with pitch and he enters the ark. How was Noah's soul saved? By grace through faith, right? But how was his life saved? Obedience. Now think about this. This is important. Here's the sanctification of Noah. Here's the progressively becoming more like Christ. God, I trust you for your covenant. I trust that you are God for my salvation of my soul. Then God says to him, if you trust my covenant, build an ark, cover it in pitch, which is called atonement, enter with 8 people, and I will save you through water and be faithful to my covenant. And Noah says, well, God, that all sounds really good, but I have even no idea what even gopher bark is. And I've never really seen a boat. And the whole idea of bringing animals in there, I was trying to keep it clean and stuff. So that's like way not going to work out for me. And so I would like the covenant on my terms. How about you just promise me salvation and let the flood come? And we'll see how we survive. Is that the way the covenant works? No. A covenant is made. I will save you, right? And then there's obedience that follows. The obedience of faith. Grace enabled obedience. So God, I trust you. And because I trust your promises, I take the sign, right? I do what you tell me. I build the ark. I enter my family. We are in the ark. We trust you. And on the other side, you show yourself faithful in the rainbow. Same thing happens with Abraham. Same thing happens with David. The same thing happens in the new covenant for us. We don't get to set terms on God's covenant. He says, the covenant is in my blood, and here's the sign, baptism. If you want to be in my blood, then you'll follow after me in baptism, because my grace will enable you to believe and take the sign. Again, look at the passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And this water is a representation of baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of good conscience towards God. We understand now that baptism is not the cause of our salvation, it's simply the sign. It identifies us as a true believer, and we follow God's commands now. But is it by following God's commands that we get this good conscience? I would say no. See, imagine with me, if you will, take yourself back to your baptism. Why should we get baptized? Well, boy, I've done a lot of reading about God. He can get pretty upset when people don't obey. And he so told us to go to baptism. So that I feel good about myself and that God feels good about me, I better get in the tank. And in that way, many people have explained this passage. If you'll go into the baptismal, you'll feel a lot better and you'll have a better conscience because you did what God told you to do. I cannot argue strongly enough against that position. For those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Certainly there is discipline. Certainly there is a way in which God comes around us and causes us to seek after Him. But there is no condemnation. God's wrath has been subsided in Jesus Christ's righteousness, and we no longer bear the enmity between ourselves and Christ. We are free, and we stand before God as holy and righteous. So what does it mean that there's a pledge or an appeal to God for good conscience? I really think this is where John Calvin can help us. Now, even though that we would disagree with his baptismal practices, okay, we would not disagree with his right understanding of this passage. And I want to read briefly what he has to say about this. He says, Peter briefly defines the efficacy or the effectiveness and the use of baptism when he calls attention to conscience. And expressly requires that confidence, which can sustain the sight of God and can stand before His tribunal. I'm going to stop there and try and explain that. Calvin's making a case for the fact that if we submit ourselves to the sign of baptism, we are in effect saying, I can stand before God with a good conscience, knowing that I am righteous and that God will accept me. Can a sinful person walk in the presence of God and not die? No, because God is holy. He's righteous. He hates sin.
so he must punish it. Where can we get a good conscience where we can enter the throne room of God, stand before God and say, I am yours and you are mine? Where does that come from? His blood that has given us his righteousness, right? It's not a righteousness of our own. And this is where Calvin continues. For how can there be a good and pure conscience in our old man if our old man is not reformed? By that, he does not mean reformed in reformed tradition. He means renewed, transformed. How can we have a good conscience and stand in the presence of God, holy and righteous, until we are renewed, regenerated, saved in the righteousness of God? And how can we answer before God unless we rely on and are sustained by his gracious pardon of our sins? In short, Peter intends to set forth the effect of baptism so that no one might glory in a naked or a dead sign. This is important. How do we get a good conscience before God? By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By salvation. His righteousness. He lived 33 sinless years on the earth. His righteousness, where he obeyed every law, is given to us. And where we have broken almost every law, it is imputed to him. And the wrath of God, we'll be talking about next week, the wrath of God is poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ. And he takes our sin for us, and we receive his perfection. We're given his perfection. And he substitutes for us, and we receive from him holiness and righteousness, goodness. That's where our good conscience comes from Christ. So now we can enter into his throne room and say, I'm saved. I'm one of your children. And just like a father, guys, you know what this is like. You're studying, you're reading, younger father's PlayStation, whatever it is that you're doing. You don't want to be disturbed, all right? But you have kids, and you tell someone, hey, I don't want to be disturbed. Your wife, maybe, or another older sibling, hey, I don't want to be disturbed. I'm in my room. I'm doing whatever I'm doing. You've got a really young kid. They just now reach the doorknobs like this, you know, on the tippy toes. They just can get it barely open. And then they run into your room, and they jump on your bed, and they give you a hug, right? Are you going to say, who are you? Get out of here. I hope not, right? That's your kid. You may not want to be disturbed by anybody else, but that's your kid. For God and for us, we're his children. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ and we run into his presence and we throw our arms around him and he never rejects us. He never turns away because there's a righteousness which is not ours that's been given to us where we can stand in his presence and say, I am yours and you are mine. And he loves us. But the last sentence that Calvin gives us says this, Peter intended to set forth the effect of baptism that no one might glory in a dead or naked sign. In other words, we don't want people to come and say, hey, I want to get baptized so I get a good conscience. If you're not a believer, that sign is worthless. It doesn't have any saving effect. It's zero. So just because you get baptized doesn't mean you're saved. It only means that you've identified yourself with the sign of a saved person. Certainly you could lie. The baptism can be a dead sign. It can be nothing. It doesn't save on its own. But if we believe by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, baptism signifies our salvation. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As David Mossman stood up there today, and he took his children, and he said, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. And he takes him and her, one girl, two boys, down to the water, right? Death, and burial, and then up, resurrection, identifying with Jesus Christ through his blood. And in this way, it signifies, it symbolizes what has already happened to you. You're saved. So God can either say, by grace, through faith, you need to repent and believe. Or he can say, look at the sign. If you have believed by grace, through faith, the sign proves that you are what you say you are. It is the sign of God's covenant. Baptism is. to show the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the sign of salvation and the covenant of salvation are so closely linked, God can either say, believe, or He can say, be baptized, with the understanding that the only reason that you would be baptized is if you have already repented and believed. That's what He's saying here. If I can challenge you on something, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, the Word of God calls us to follow Him and to signify by the sign that we are believers. We want to baptize you. If you've never been baptized, we want to baptize you. Let us know. I'll keep the tank filled up every week as long as it takes. We want to baptize you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know what? That naturally calls for something, doesn't it? If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if you've not repented, and you've not turned. And when I say repent, can I tell you what I mean? Turn from the sin of unbelief. That's the only repentance we can do as unbelievers. Turn from the sin of unbelief. And that's grace enabled. That's God drawing you. Okay? So when I say repent, I mean believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from unbelief and begin to believe that He is the Son of God. That He came and lived a sinless life that you might receive His perfect righteousness by His obedience to the law. And by your belief, you would be saved. If you do this, then we want to baptize you. We're not done. There's a whole progressiveness about Christianity that goes on and on and on until you die. Because you're constantly becoming more and more like Christ. This is just one command. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Won't you do that this morning? If God is drawing you, if He's convicting you, won't you repent and believe this morning? If you're a believer, never been baptized, won't you talk to us about being baptized? Let's close with a word of prayer. Next week, before we close with prayer, next week is Easter. We're going to take the last part of 1 Peter chapter 3 because he says, it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now He is seated above thrones and principalities and rulers. He is reigning now. And we're going to look at that next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God.